Well, it's good to see you all here this morning. My name is Cody. I'm the associate pastor here at the church. This is a day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen? Yeah. We've been here a little while now. It's been a little over 2 months, and it's been really great. It's really good to be here with all you guys. So today is Reformation Sunday. Reformation Sunday. So that's celebrating the start of the Reformation on All Saints Day, October 31st. 1517, which is a little over 500 years ago. We have, I want to mention first too, in the back, as you came into the lobby this morning, you probably saw Martin Luther. He is visiting us today. So if you want to go and take a picture with him, check out, we have a kind of a full, and I was going to say life size, but really in fact, life size would have been just a couple pieces of paper maybe, you know. But it is, we have a big, huge display of the 95 Theses. So when most people think of the Reformation, the picture that probably comes to mind is that, right? The 95 Theses, the arguments that Martin Luther had with the Catholic Church, and he takes those and he nails those to the wooden door at the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Let me give you a little background, okay? So those of you who may not know, most of, you know, if you know that story, you may know just that part, okay? So here's kind of what happened. What preceded that actually was Luther, Martin Luther. He was a priest in the Catholic Church, and he was an Augustinian friar. And he wrote a letter. He wrote a letter to a archbishop of Mainz because he wanted to alert the archbishop about a man named John Tetzel. John Tetzel. Sounds like pretzel, is not. Tetzel had come from Rome, and Tetzel was selling indulgences. Raise your hand. I have a background in youth ministry. So raise your hand if you're familiar with the term indulgences. You've heard of that before. Yeah. So Tetzel, he'd come from Rome. He was selling indulgences to people. And if you know about the story, you probably know, right? So if you don't know, though, indulgences were basically certificates. They were certificates that clergymen would sell to the people and that would promise the release of a soul from purgatory, right? So Tetzel's phrase that he would often say, and it was popularized with him, was as soon as a coin in the coffer, so an offering box essentially, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That was kind of his thing. So basically, drop your money in at the box. That person that you care about is released from purgatory, and if you're not rich enough to drop maybe enough money, it'll help the person along. It's kind of like leaning on the fast forward button, right? And if you're not familiar with purgatory, that's the teaching in Catholicism that it says essentially once a person dies, the sins that they've committed in life need to be purified. And so once that person dies, they go to a middle location between heaven and hell labeled purgatory, right? And if you've had a relative that passed and all their sins weren't completely washed away, their soul would have to go kind of through a purification process of sorts, right? And which the more I think about it, I was thinking about it, reflecting on this during the week, and I was like, wouldn't that mean everybody? That's just my own little thought. That's free. So that was the state of those who had died. And if you were here on earth still and you were still alive, you could essentially, as I said, press the fast forward button for your loved ones to help the process along, and you did that by coughing up some money. Right? So Luther, you had a problem with that. Right? So he sent a letter to the archbishop. He sent a letter to the archbishop, and he did that because he wanted to let the archbishop know that this was going on, and with the assumption that if the archbishop learns about it, that the archbishop would also have a problem with it. Problem was, nothing happened. And for Luther, the writing was on the wall. So Luther wrote his famous 95 Theses, which was titled A Disputation on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. And in that, if you read through it, Luther argued, saying not only that the selling of indulgences was unscriptural, but he said in the thesis that also the entire doctrine of purgatory was unscriptural. And so to Luther, all of it was wrong. And he wanted to open the door between his fellow religious leaders for a debate. And here's a little note here. I think that when we think about the Reformation, what we have a tendency to do is think that, like, man, this guy Luther, he was coming at it, and he was wanting to just start this wildfire, that everybody's going to be like, wow, this is crazy. But the thing is Luther actually wrote these in Latin. And he actually he wrote them for the church leaders. He wasn't virtue signaling to the whole community of Wittenberg, and he wasn't initially seeking to promote this split in the church, this schism, right? Again, Luther, he disagreed with the premise of purgatory and indulgences, and he said it wasn't made evident in Scripture. I'm not seeing it in scripture. And so he said he's going by the book, he's following the rules, and he posts the issue on the door to bring up a debate. He's not necessarily seeking to have this big argument with the whole city, right? He was handling how he was supposed to handle it. So it wasn't until Luther's theses were translated from Latin into German and then suddenly being started to spread around that the wildfire started. And the wildfire grew and grew throughout the next handful of years, resulting in, but not limited to, Luther and other reformers being deemed as heretics by the Catholic Church, being excommunicated, thrown in prison, and some, even such as William Tyndale, being put to death. When the wildfire finally died down, out of the ashes, a new plant came forth from the soil, Protestantism, which is why our church is called Christian Church and not Catholic Church. That's why Pastor David, the elders, and myself, we're not called priests. Don't call me Father Cody. And I have it actually on good authority that you shouldn't call David Father David. That's why we sit under the authority of the elders of this local church, who are held accountable by Scripture. And we're not held accountable to the Archdiocese of Anchorage or the Archbishop or the Cardinals of the Vatican or the Pope. I had a relative one point try to make the point that Catholics and Protestants are just exactly the same. We believe the exact same thing. We're not doing anything different. And respectfully, I'd have to say, well, tell that to the reformers, to the Catholic literature of the time deemed as heretics. There is a difference. There is a difference. So there's my quick description of the Reformation. How did I do? Did I do okay? Okay. So this is this key moment in church history where you had two sides arguing with each other, kind of like playing tug of war. No indulgences versus indulgences. No purgatory versus purgatory. And it went much further than that. You had scripture being translated so common people, not only the clergy, could read it, right? Versus scripture being kept in the Latin translation, the Vulgate, or the Hebrew and the Greek. Faith and grace alone as means of salvation versus faith, grace, and tradition. And then all of this, the result of all this is that after everything ends, is the Protestant Church versus the Catholic Church holding the Council of Trent to refute the Protestant claims. And anyone who they refuted, most of them were redeemed as heretics. That should be avoided. So this morning, our text from Scripture is going to be from Romans chapter 3. If you have a Bible, please get it out. And I do actually have somebody to come and read it for me. And as we, before we do that, I just want to make you think about this. Think for a minute as you're flipping your Bible open. I don't think we do this enough. Flip it, as you're flipping it open, think about people, the work of people like John Wycliffe or William Tyndale, who were either deemed as heretics or, as in Wycliffe's case, or as in Tyndale's case, thrown in prison, put to death. These are faithful servants that the Lord has used to bring us the word today. So as you read, as you turn to Romans chapter 3, think on that. There you come up. And would you do me a favor, and once you're there, would you stand, rise to your feet, and we can honor the reading of God's word. This is Romans 3, verses 21 through 31.
Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. So would you pray with me as we before we jump into the passage? Lord, we are gathered together this morning by your grace and your mercy. For those of us who have put our trust and hope in you alive now with the promise of our debts having been paid by the sacrifice that you made on the cross in our stead, so that we might receive new life, a promise sealed by your resurrection and the indwelling of your spirit. Lord, may this morning, may we have ears to hear what your word would say to us. May we be convicted of our sin and reminded of our trust and the hope that we have in you. May the meditations of my heart and the words of my spirit be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So before we jump into the passage, here's a question. Why should we talk about the Reformation? Why should we talk about the Reformation? I think it's a good question to ask. Why is it important? Maybe you don't think it is. Maybe you think, well, why is it so important to be focusing? Why are we focusing a Sunday morning on something that happened over 500 years ago? Humor me for a moment. Let me show you how I connect the dots. Right now, living as Christians, living in our world, especially coming up to an election, it's easy to look at the state of our culture and resonate with what poet Eustache Deschamps wrote of the culture. He said this. He said, "Now I see the world is cowardly, decayed, and weak, old, covetous, confused of speech. The end approaches. In sooth, all goes badly." Quite descriptive, right? We might be looking at the culture and we might be seeing similarities, right? Sometimes I feel like we feel like it's going that way, and we see that, and we hear something like that, and yet Deschamps lived and wrote in the Middle Ages pre-Reformation. I think that we as Christians, we tend to look out at the culture, right? We tend to look out at the culture and judge the culture, maybe sometimes rightly so, but we don't often enough look inward at our own churches. And I think Luther, he was looking at the church that he served in, and he saw clergy who many were concerned with money and power and fame more than the gospel. Lots of churches had abandoned preaching the gospel and were focusing more on getting people in the doors. And then there was this huge disconnect. Once you did get in the doors and you sat down in your seat, you got in the doors, and once you got in there, there was this disconnect between the church leadership and the people. The worship service became a spectacle, something to come and observe and be entertained by, to consume. And even further, people didn't even know the scripture. So it's being taught, and they don't even know the scripture, and it was left all up to the professionals to tell everyone what the scripture said. Can I ask, does that sound at all a bit familiar? I'm sure it's got a different flavor today. It's all going down the same. And that should be frightening. I think there's some wolves in the sheep pen. You know what I mean? When the shepherds, a lot of times they're just sitting there playing video games or doom scrolling on TikTok. So why talk about the Reformation? There's a Latin phrase said by the minister in 1674. His name was Jodocus van Lodenstein. And he said, this is the Latin phrase, and it says, "Ecclesia reformata, semper reformanda," which means the church reformed, always reforming. See, the nature of the Reformation was that the leaders saw issues with the church's leadership, the church's teaching, and they said that there was something that needed to be done, to be reformed. And that Reformation that would come out of it was the goal of it was to be for the better, right? And Lodenstein's phrase gives us this understanding that it doesn't stop with one Reformation, but we're constantly reforming. We're always constantly reforming. We're understanding that we as sinful creatures might get it wrong. And so we always need to get to a better place sometimes, semper reformanda, right? But here's the danger in all this. So you could very easily look at Christianity and then say, you know all those old ways of doing things, all that stuff that we, gender, sexuality, the existence of hell, marriage roles, the whole there's only one way to get to heaven thing, original sin, even universal truth, all of that, we don't like that anymore. Let's just reform, right? We could say that. We could say, let's just jettison that and form into what we really need to be. We're always reforming, right? The problem with that is that the reformer's goal, the phrase from Lodenstein, is not to point out things in Scripture that we don't like and recreate Christianity into something new, but the idea was getting back to Scripture, to getting back to the gospel, getting back to the foundations. The idea is that we're seeking to get back to the correct route to our destination. We're in the recalculating part of getting back to where we need to be. We're not blazing new trails. Does that make sense? So why talk about the Reformation? To simply put it, we need Jesus. We need the gospel. And I believe sometimes we need is we need to be recalculated. We've been going off course. And I think sometimes we need to be we looking forward and thinking that we always might need that. You know, the world around us needs Jesus. Amen. So do we. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to spend our time walking through Romans chapter 3, 21 through 31 with our Reformation glasses on. Okay, they didn't have glasses back then. Let's just pretend. as we reflect on the Reformation and we think about what God has done through people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Huldrych Zwingli, and many more, the biggest distinctions that are made between Catholicism and Protestantism are summarized in five statements. Five statements. And these are called the five solas. Sola meaning alone. I want to run through these. This morning, I kind of mixed them up. Some people order them in a different way. I'm ordering them this way because it serves the passage and my sermon. So solus Christus means Christ alone. Sola gratia means grace alone. Sola fide means faith alone. Sola scriptura means scripture alone. And soli Deo gloria means for the glory of God alone, or glory to God alone. What I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to walk through our passage. And I want to do something a little different than I would usually do for a sermon. Being that we're focusing on the Reformation, I want to focus on these solas, and directly in our passage, I want to point out solus Christus, sola fide, and sola gratia. So do me a favor, as we walk through it, I want you to find my main points for me, essentially. Get your detective hats on. I used to make, when I do this in youth ministry, I used to make people mime a detective hat. You don't need to do that. So let's look at Romans 3, verse 21. It says this, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest, or has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. So Paul, he's writing to the Christians in Rome, and up until this point, he's talking much about how man can be made right with God. So in chapter 1, it's this idea that God has made himself known, and humanity, mankind, has rejected God in favor of self-rule, self-governance, and self-glorification. But here in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul now focuses in on, I feel like it's kind of like he's zooming in on the righteousness of God. For centuries prior, the way that God would bring people back into communion with him was through the Mosaic law and the Old Covenant, right? That was the way that he would bring people back. But now, Paul tells us a new day has dawned, and God has made his righteousness manifest to humanity by a different route than the law. And at the same time, the law and the prophets are essentially big arrows pointing to this reality. God's glory and the righteousness is made manifest to humanity through what? Or better yet, who? Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in, come on, church, Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there is no distinction. See, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. God's plan to right the ship and bring a sinful humanity back into communion with himself is only possible through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son. And the reason for that being made possible in Jesus is that Paul has laid it out in the book so far. If you flip back to verses 10 through 18 in chapter 3, it says this. The reason it's made possible in Jesus is because, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. This is verse 10 of chapter 3. No, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So being made right with God can only come through God. You connect that dot? It can only come through Jesus, through the cross and the resurrection, precisely because Christ could accomplish what we could not. The only one who could be righteous to make justification happen is the one who isn't defined in any way, shape, or form of how Paul describes all people. Does that make sense? And remember I said that I want you to look for the Reformation in this passage. I'll give you the first one as a freebie. Solus Christus, Christ alone. One of the main points of the Reformation was this idea of Solus Christus, which means Christ alone. Christ alone. We can only be made right by God and only by God. The only one who can save us from our sins is the one who is not bound and enslaved to sin. And what God did not need in that equation of paying for your sins was a kickstart by you or me. You hear that? The method in which Christ alone saves us from our sin is by paying for our sins on the cross, concluding with the cry of, "It is finished," as our Lord took his last breath on the way to death. And listen, when he said, "It is finished," it didn't end with an ellipsis. The dot, dot, dot. Like there's more to be expected. I think that even in our lives today, we have this tendency to hear, "It is finished," and we still think that there's something that we need to go and pick up and like take back and be like, "Well, maybe let me do a little bit of work," right? There's no comma at the end of the sentence. It's a period. It's a declaration. It is finished. Christ on the cross was declaring that the work that he came to do was complete. And then we can have this tendency, Catholic or not, to try and take back responsibility that Christ took upon himself. Don't take it back. It's finished. It's done. And only Christ could get it done. And here's the thing. Us trying to lessen the cost that Christ paid upon the cross, it not only defames the work that Jesus did, but it also further proves the point that only Christ can accomplish it. The fact that we think that we need to do more work only proves the point that only Jesus can. Let's move on. Verses 24 through 26. Because of Christ, the work on the cross, what is our state? As we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time that so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We are made just standing before a holy and righteous God, not because of our own merit and our own boasting, not because of our strict adherence to the law, or in our day, because we've done our best to be good-ish, but through the shed blood of Christ for the remission of sin. In verse 26, that is the demonstration of our God's righteousness. That is the demonstration. God's grace upon sinful humanity is putting the righteousness of God on display, like a tapestry. And for us, well, where are we in that? We are justified by his grace, and it is a what? A gift. God's grace is all that you need. We're made right not by our works, but by his grace. And Paul, he writes that God is at the same time the just. God is at the same time just. He will receive justice for sins committed. It will be made right. It will not be left unturned. No stone will go unturned. God will be just. And at the same time, he's the justifier, that he will make those who put their faith in him, he will make them just. Take that for a moment and sit in it. Dwell in it. Christ took your sins and my sins upon himself because justice needed to be had and because God is just, but he's also at the same time the one who justifies us. Dwell on that. I'll wait. Here's where the Reformation ties in. The work that God did, it's sufficient. Justification, it's an act, not a process. And God has accomplished it. The act of Christ on the cross is so finishing, so complete, so adequate, that he stomped out the possibility of ever needing a sequel. Understand that? God's grace is enough. So what must we do? Where do we come into the picture? Paul tells us that we must, our response to this is faith. Faith in him and surrender of our will to him. Look at verses 27 through 31 again. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. A law of... For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through what? Say it. Faith. Do we overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. See, church, it's not by our works. It's not by our doings. It's not by us picking ourselves up by our bootstraps and toughing it out on our own that we get saved. The law exists to point to us in our lives, to point us to where we've fallen short. But our adherence to the law, our just trying to be good people, it will not save you. Will not save you. For the Jews and for us today, it's not what saves us. It's our adherence to our following the rules. But what does save us is putting our faith in the one who has saved us. Paul's pointing out here that all are in desperate need. All are in desperate need of the Lord and his grace. And God will justify the one who puts faith in the Lord. One commentator, he said this. Warren Wiersbe, he said, the swimmer, when he's saved from drowning, doesn't brag because he trusted the lifeguard. Right? That's a good one. I love that. Here's a question for you. Have you put your faith in the one that is strong to save you by his grace? Or are you holding on to your own accomplishments? I want to stress this. You can have been in the church for a long time and still be doing that in some way. Do you put your faith in the one that is strong to save you by his grace? What I want us through, though for many it may be a new statement that you've never heard of here, but I pray that this idea will rest a little bit longer in between your ears. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not your doing. You can't lean on the scale to bend it in your favor. Now let me make a caveat, a short little caveat, I promise. There's a difference between being made just and sanctification. Justification is the act of being made just before God. This is done by Christ's atoning work on the cross. It is finished. His grace poured over us, and the requirement is our faith in that work and in that grace. It's one work, not one of many. Some people will see this tension between works righteousness and faith alone or sola fide, and they'll say things like, well, it can't be faith alone because you need to live, if you don't live in obedience to the Lord, you're not saved. You need to be obedient to the Lord, and I would agree that you absolutely do need to be obedient to the Lord. But that's sanctification. What Christ has done is justification. Sanctification is the process of being formed to the likeness of Christ. I had a professor who would say, when I was in college, he said, the more you follow Jesus, the less you should be tempted to rob banks. You know? And when this came to the ears of the Catholic leadership at the time, the issue that they had wasn't a clarification error and like a difference between sanctification and justification. The issue that they had with these ideas was that it was questioning clerical authority. It was questioning where you get your authority. You're called to follow and hold to the tradition of the church, the ecumenical councils, and ultimately the papacy. You're called to live a certain way. And the issue the Catholic Church had with Luther was that he was saying faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And they had a problem with that. So for us today, where do we go from here? How do we respond? 2 points, and they're coincidentally the last two solas. As Protestants, we believe the idea of sola scriptura, scripture alone, right? What this means is that we find our guiding authority, our North Star, not in the wisdom of the papacy or in bishops or in cardinals or in pastors. We find our guiding authority in Scripture. Where are you finding your authority? Where are you being shaped? What's shaping you? Is your authority in Scripture, or is your authority in a person or a YouTube channel or a podcast? This is, if not the one of the biggest points of contention between Protestants and Catholics, and even apologists today will debate about it. And as Protestants, we believe that the standard we fall back on is and always will be Scripture. This is why we say with confidence that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, because we hold to Scripture, and we see that spelled out in Scripture. There's this moment where one of the cardinals interrogating Luther, he said, Scripture needs to be interpreted, and the Pope is the interpreter. The Pope is above a council and above everything in the church. And then Luther, he responded, and he said, His Holiness abuses Scripture. I deny that he's above Scripture. And the cardinal at the moment, this is from the story, it says the cardinal responded in a fit of rage, screaming that Luther should leave and never come back until he was ready to recant what he had said. And listen, I'm not here this morning to argue or bash on Catholics. I'm not. I believe that there are many practicing Catholics whom I know and you might know who, in fact, do know and follow the Lord. And obviously, we have a shared history as a church. We all believe in Jesus. But I think that in the end, what really brings a necessary division is that we understand that Scripture has a higher authority than any human person, whether that be a priest in a local parish or the Pope himself. Because the Scripture is being inspired by the Lord, we have to reject the idea of any person being above Scripture, of anybody having a higher authority. And listen, that includes the leadership here at CCC. We're not above Scripture. Right now, it seems all too common for pastors to make news that they're falling from grace, and these pastors, the celebrity pastors, they'll be falling into sin, and you'll see that. Have you seen that recently? It seems all too common. There's more and more and more people. Guess what? We're still sinful. Martin Luther, he did some pretty great things for the church, but guess what? He was still sinful. Martin Luther, he was actually pretty anti-Semitic. And actually, a lot of the Nazi party, when they were figuring everything out for the Holocaust and defining what all that was going to be like, they used some of Martin Luther's writings. So you look at that, and I have some friends who they'll go like, well, how do I reconcile that? It's like, well, I actually can do it pretty easy. I don't put my hope and trust in men. I put it in Christ. Man is sinful. Christ is not. One of these is not like the other. And so for us today, the way that you live your life should reflect who your authority is. Scripture is unchanging. It is the inspired word of God. It won't suddenly change its opinion on a specific topic that it addresses. Its wisdom won't grow old and stale, useless for our culture. And the gospel presented to us throughout the whole of Scripture won't fade away. It won't lose its power. Christ will never lose. God has given us himself, and we can stand firm on our Lord because he is our only solid ground. This is why we hold the Scripture as our final authority. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, it says, For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I had a pastor friend who would always go, when you'd say, isn't it just really cool? Something that you see, like you see something really cool in the Scripture, you see God pointing something out to you, and he'd go, yeah, it's almost like the Bible's living and active. And I'd be like, you... We hold the Scripture as our standard. We must live in that light. And in order to do that, here's the thing. We must know it. You cannot live by a standard that you don't know. It's not enough for whoever is preaching up here to know the Scripture and teach it to you. Do not fall into that trap. The word is available to you. It's been made available for the blood of the martyrs. For you. God has made it available for you. Read it. William Tyndale, he ended up being thrown in prison and finally chained to a stake. He was strangled and burned for his work trying to translate the Bible from Latin to the common language. And he was quoted to those who threw him into prison. He said this. He said, "If God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause a boy who drives a plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." Right? So let me invite the worship team back up. There's this one moment from the story of Martin Luther that I wanted to point out. During the Diet of Worms, this is the trial that Martin Luther has before the Catholic leadership, there's this kind of final point where Luther is facing excommunication, right? Like, it's either A or B, man. It's either recant everything you said or you're going to be kicked out. And it was very similar to those who were in the early Christian church who were faced with these situations where it was either follow the Lord or follow the world. And for Martin Luther, the leadership said to him, they said, "Martin, answer candidly and without horns. Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? The final chance is given to him to reject his conviction from Scripture and once again agree to the beliefs of indulgences, of the purgatory, the tradition, and papal authority is greater than the authority of Scripture alone, and all of the other things. And we don't have much connection today to what was at risk for him." This was social suicide. This would lose Luther his job, his livelihood. Many of his people he called friends were now going to be told that they can't talk to him. And he gives this speech, and it's short and to the point. It's without horns. He said it in German, and then he said it again in Latin. So he had to get through it twice. Whew. He said, "Since then, your imperial majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer, I will give you one without teeth and without horns. Unless I'm convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture or by manifest evidence, I cannot and will not retract, for we must never act contrary to our conscience." And he finally ended, he said, "Here I stand. God help me." Amen. The last application I have for you this morning is this. Oh man, I don't want to get choked up. Gosh. This idea that no matter what, to the glory of God alone. We are called as Christians to live our lives solely Deo Gloria, for the glory of our Lord alone. Everything we need in salvation, everything we need to be freed from our sin, everything we need to receive new life is from the Lord. It is by the Lord, and it is for his glory and his glory alone. So what else do you need? If you've been waiting to follow Christ, what do you need? He's given it to you. It's there. Fanny Crosby, she wrote a hymn called "To God Be the Glory" in 1875. And I want to close our time by reading the lyrics. "To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life for atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Great things he has taught us, great things he has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. And purer and higher and greater will be our joy and our wonder when Jesus we see." And ends with the refrain, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things he hath done." Amen? Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you for those who have gone before us and have made a sacrifice in order that we may be here, that you gave them boldness. Lord, we thank you that you've paid for their sins as well as ours. May we hold to no other anchor. May we hold to no other solid ground. May we look to no other North Star but you. Lord, in whatever way, shape, or form we refuse to put our trust and our hope in you, I pray, Lord, that you would break those walls down, that we would see the foolishness in trusting in anything else, any other fountain for life. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This is the time that we want to move into communion. If you are a follower of Christ, and you've put your trust and your hope in him, we want to invite you to the table. Come, take the elements of communion, the bread and the cup, and do it as you do it. Reflect on the one who paid for you to be able to do it. Let's do that together.
Let me read the doxology from Romans 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for all ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace and peace of Christ and in the power of his Spirit this week.